Okay, thanks, Bernie. I have to say that it's important that we look at Acts, because the whole thing about Thessalonians, I hope you realize I'm talking about letters 1 and 2 to the Thessalonians, gives us the grounding and an understanding of the letter, and helps us to see that these letters to the Thessalonians are history, that they're part of what actually happened in this church in Thessalonica. What I'd like to do is make sure that you have your Bibles ready, and that you have your fingers in Acts and in 1 Thessalonians, because we'll start there. Because I do want to actually go through the letters, not in too much detail, but so we get a good sense of what they're about and what's happening. And then at the end, I'll focus a bit on a couple of the passages that these letters are really well known for. The ones on people being lazy, and the stuff about the return of Jesus. So we had this reading from Acts because this church was very new. And what we often don't think of is how closely Acts and the letters are related to each other. So the visit to Thessalonica was part of Paul's second missionary journey, and they'd had a really rough time at the previous city of Philippi, and they'd been beaten and jailed when they were there. We know the missionary party consisted of Paul and Silas, and it might have included Timothy. We can't be totally sure about that because he's not mentioned, is he? Let's look at where Thessalonica is. I am going to try and share my screen and point to the go to the place where it is. There we go. The big yellow blob up here is Thessalonica, and you can see the smaller blob there is Philippi, where they'd come from. And when they had to escape from Thessalonica, they went to Berea, which is the other yellow blob. And you go down into Greece. After there, they went to Athens and then to Corinth. And it's in Corinth, still on the same missionary journey, that Paul wrote this letter, well, both letters actually, to the Thessalonians. So that is off now. Good. When Paul wrote this letter, it wasn't long after they'd been in Thessalonica. It was about AD 50, which makes the letters of Thessalonians probably the first ones he wrote, although he could have written Galatians slightly earlier, but we don't know. But he wrote to them because he was so concerned about their welfare. He was really worried about them because of the amount of persecution that they were undergoing. When he'd got to Athens, he had sent Timothy to go back to the Thessalonians to find out what was going on, how they were managing. And Paul writes the first letter to the Thessalonians because Timothy has reported back that the church is thriving, and Paul wants to write and encourage them. The second letter was written only a few months after the first, maybe only 6 months. And it looks like Silas and Timothy delivered the first letter to the Thessalonians, and then they reported back to Paul, and he writes the second letter. If we look at the structure of the letters, it's interesting that the way that Paul writes is different to most of the other letters. He writes them as we, all the way through. It's we this, we that, whereas normally he writes I, Paul. So this is very much a letter from Paul and Silas and Timothy. And these letters are very pastoral. They're very kind of in it together kind of letters. They're about encouragement and show empathy with the situation that the Thessalonians are in. The letters start with a typical introduction. Then they both go into a paragraph that's rather like prayer for them, where Paul thanks God for them and praises them for their faith, love and hope in Jesus. He mentions their suffering under the persecution, promises God's judgment, and talks about Jesus' return and correcting errors of understanding on this. Each letter is correcting a slightly different error that the Thessalonians had. Both letters, Paul gives a finally and then carries on writing. In the case of 1 Thessalonians, he fires out a list of final instructions, and in 2 Thessalonians, he deals with a particular issue of people who are shirking before he actually signs off. So let's look at a little bit of detail in these letters. So we'll start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The chapter focuses on praising the Thessalonians as Paul is encouraged by their spiritual growth despite the opposition and hardships they're facing. Verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's quite clear that the opposition that Paul and Silas suffered is continuing against all the converts. Although some of the converts were Jews, it seems that most of them were Greeks who were at least sympathetic to, if not actually converted to, Judaism. And this is why the persecution is led by the Jewish leadership. But they also bring in the authorities of the city by making accusations that will appeal to the Greeks. The key problem of being a Christian at this time and in this place was to abandon your old gods, was to forsake your ancestors, your family, your culture, even your guild that you worked in, potentially. Because the gods were part of society, intrinsically woven. And to say there's only one God, and it's none of the ones that everyone else worships there, is a big issue. If we look back at Acts, we can see how the persecution started. In chapter 17, verse 5, we read that they, the Jews, rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. And then verse 7, the Jews are saying, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. So that's going to get the Roman authorities on their backs. So the Christians will be pursued by the Roman authorities. The Greek authorities, the other Greek fellow citizens, and the Jews, of course, who obviously had a lot of influence. So their persecution was pretty bad. But Paul writes, their conversion was with the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit. So they're not only surviving, they're an example to the other churches. If we go back to Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Let's move on to chapter 2. Now, Peter Guinness once said when he was teaching on the letter to the Corinthians that when you read Paul's letters, it's like hearing one end of a telephone conversation. You try and work out what situation he's dealing with, what the problem is, from the way he says what the answer is, what his opinion is on it. So what can we glean from this letter as to what Paul is trying to sort out? Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Verse 6, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Verse 9, we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So Paul is trying to deal with a problem that obviously had appeared that was bringing down their reputation, basically knocking their message by saying that they were bad messengers. It seems that the accusations that have been made against Paul and Silas were that they were only preaching this message because of what they could get out of it, that they were freeloaders, so therefore their message was worthless. Now, to understand why this accusation would be made, it's interesting to realise that in those days it was common for people to live by teaching a philosophy. They would flatter their listeners and deceive them so that they could appear to be honourable, knowledgeable, clever people, and they would make money. They would bring their message and they would be fed and they would be given presents, and so they could live quite well off of it. And it appears that the claim being made against Paul and Silas is that that's what they are. They're charlatans. Remember, these are very new Christians. They don't have any other reference than what they've been taught. The Jewish Christians obviously would have access to what we call our Old Testament. But there were no Gospels yet, nothing else for them to go on. There could well have been people who were visiting who pretended to be Christian teachers, or new Christians who were visiting them who had a distorted understanding of the gospel. The local church would welcome them and support them because that's what they did, and they wouldn't realise necessarily how genuine or accurate the teaching was from these other people. So this is why Paul points out that he and Silas took nothing from them for teaching the gospel. Instead, they worked their keep. And it would also seem, when you read Philippians, that he received some support from the Philippians while they were there. Now, in Acts, it's said that Paul preached in the synagogue on three occasions. I think the impression is consecutive, three occasions. And then they got booted out. But it's likely that they were there much longer than that, on the basis that they were working and they were receiving support, would suggest a much longer time frame. So perhaps Paul only managed to get in the synagogue three times before he got into trouble. Verses 7 to 11. We find Paul writing with unusual softness to these Thessalonians. In verse 7 he says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." Verse 11, "For you know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." And he means tenderly, not using the rod, so to speak. And for this reason, I think Paul has a real affinity for this group of believers. In verses 13 to 16, Paul points out that the Thessalonians have become like the churches in Judea, because they were being persecuted by their own people, the Jews, and here the Thessalonians are being persecuted by their own people, the Greeks. Verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Now, we also see here that Paul has unusually strong words for his own people, who, he says, displease God and are hostile to all men. Paul is really angry that these people are trying to prevent others from knowing the truth, knowing the Messiah, and being saved. Let's move on to chapter 3. Now, at the end of chapter 2, and for most of chapter 3, Paul talks about how much they missed the Thessalonians, and especially how he wanted to go back and revisit them. He probably couldn't because it was too dangerous for him to. He was too recognisable, too well known. So it's here that we read that they sent Timothy back to the church to see how they were doing. Paul writes about Timothy's positive report, and he and Silas's joy at hearing the good news. Verses 11 to 13, Paul breaks into prayer over them. Let's move on to chapter 4. Now, in verses 1 to 12, we see Paul writing in a way we're more used to, pointing out errors and telling them how they should live. Sexual impurity was a big issue for Greek and Roman converts because they were used to a society where pretty much anything goes. It was very lax, and of course that was not what Paul was teaching them as to how they should live. I find verse 11 quite interesting because Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. They're interesting because they perhaps suggest keeping a bit of a low profile, showing Jesus through example rather than being bold and out there and preaching in the marketplace. Verses 13 to 18. Now here we hit a major theme that runs through both letters to the Thessalonians and which has been the cause of all sorts of doctrinal discussions, shall we say. This is about Jesus' return, and in this letter about the fate of Christians who have already died before Jesus has returned. The issue seems to be that some of the Thessalonians have died since Paul and Silas left. Whether they were martyred or just died naturally, we don't know. But the church are concerned about their fate as they won't be present when Christ returns. The early church believed that the return of Christ was imminent. They really expected it any day. So their concern was that those who had died would miss out on this glorious return of Jesus. It suggests that the early church taught that Jesus' return would be like a triumphal entry, a big party, something not to be missed. And the Thessalonians were concerned that their friends and relations who had died would be missing out on it. We will come back to that at the end. In chapter 5, we have 7 verses, almost as many verses as Paul spoke about the return of Jesus in chapter 4, this time talk about the timing of Jesus' return. And what Paul says is very much like what Jesus said in the Gospels, that his return will be like a thief in the night. Paul is focusing on the need to be ready at all times. He's not suggesting any time frame, but he says you must be ready. In verse 8, we see ideas which Paul develops in other letters. He mentions the armour of God and faith, hope and love. In verse 8, he says, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We then move on to verses 12 to 22. And it's a list of encouragements to holy living. And it looks like Paul's really cramming it in at the end. He's trying to get all these ideas across before he finishes his letter. So if we quickly whip through these, he says, respect your leadership. Live in peace with each other. Warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong, always try to be kind to each other and everyone else, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, do not put out the Spirit's fire, don't treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. You could say, you could do a sermon on every single one of those points, couldn't you? But he's just crammed them in there for them to unpack and understand. Verses 23 and 24, Paul gives a benediction, a blessing over the Thessalonians. Verse 27, he instructs that the letter be read to everyone. He says, to all the brothers, so no one would miss hearing it. That suggests that the Thessalonians had trouble meeting as a whole church together. It, probably because of the persecution, they would have to be meeting in smaller groups. And so it's important that the letter is passed round and that everyone hears it. They wouldn't pass it round to read themselves because a lot of them wouldn't be able to read. So it'd be more typical for someone to read it out to the church. So that's the first letter to Thessalonians, the longer of the two letters. And it's probably good now to move into the second letter. It has many similarities, as I've said before, to the first letter. It's similar in its structure and the issues it deals with. Again, Paul is writing we, not I. And he's particularly teaching about the return of Jesus and those who will not work. There were small bits hinted at in the first letter on those who will not work, but here there's a lot. But we're going to start at chapter 1. And if we look at verses 3 and 4, as in his first letter, Paul praises the Thessalonians for their perseverance and faith through the persecution they are enduring. They truly are an example to other churches. Verse 3, he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. In verses 5 to 10, just as Paul had strong words against the Jewish persecutors in the last letter, he comes on even harder here. He's trying to encourage the Thessalonians over the sense of injustice that they must be feeling, the way that they're being treated by everyone. So he explains that God will deal out justice when Jesus returns. Their persecutors will be shut out from God's presence on the day that he comes to be glorified. Verses 11 and 12, Paul tells them that they constantly pray for the Thessalonians, so that the name of Jesus will be glorified in them. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't pray that the persecution will lessen or that they'll have an easier time. He prays that Jesus will be glorified in whatever way that happens. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Paul is still trying to counter false teaching about Jesus' return in this letter. And in verses 2 and 3, it suggests that this teaching has come to them in various ways, or else Paul isn't quite sure where it came from and he's just making suggestions. This time, they've been told that Jesus has already come and they've missed the day of the Lord. Paul is at pains to point out that it couldn't have happened yet, and he reminds them of some of the teaching that he gave when he was with them. Again, he reminds them that those who refuse to believe in Jesus, the perishing, those who delighted in wickedness will be condemned. The Christians will be vindicated. Verses 13 to 17. It's like turning on a light. Suddenly he switches to the positive. From a very negative few verses, he affirms the Thessalonian brothers and sisters that they are saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that they will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And again, as in the first letter, Paul prays over them in verses 16 and 17. He said in verse 16, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here we have at the beginning Paul's finally. And he asks for the Thessalonians to pray for himself, Silas and Timothy. He wants them to pray that the gospel would spread rapidly and be honoured, and for deliverance from evil people. Paul wants the gospel to be heard and not hindered by them being imprisoned or worse. Again, we're seeing the empathy that he has with them. He totally understands their situation, and he knows that they understand his situation as well. Verses 6 to 15. Now we have a long section on the idol. I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. This seems an odd problem for Paul to spend so much time on. And it seems to have quite a lot to do with the social conditions of the time and this belief in the imminent return of Jesus. It seems likely that some of the Christians had decided it wasn't worth working if Jesus was about to return. As an example, I don't know, if it takes 6 months to weave a carpet, why start on that if Jesus is going to come before it's finished? And Paul is clearly referring to people who've chosen not to work. There's nothing here to suggest that you shouldn't support the poor and the needy, those who can't work. These people seem to be relying on handouts and the goodwill of others. Perhaps the Christians met in small groups and had a meal and communion together provided by the host, and these people would just go around the different groups and be fed that way, so they don't have to provide for themselves. Perhaps they were spreading gossip between the groups. Perhaps this is how some of the bad doctrine was spreading. So there must have been good reason for Paul to be so hard on these people who obviously weren't doing what he thought they should be doing, which is getting on with ordinary life and sharing Jesus. A lot of this is my conjecture. I'm just trying to work out how and why these people wouldn't be working and how they would live if they didn't have an income. Verses 16 to 18, we have the final benediction from Paul. What he prays for the most of all is peace. That's not necessarily protection from persecution. It's having the peace of God which passes understanding in whatever situation they're in. Although the Thessalonians are suffering for Christ, they are sharing in Christ's suffering. And so there we have the two letters to the Thessalonians. And I thought it was better to get an overview of that rather than get bogged down in some of the bigger issues. And so I particularly now want to look at the end times theology that we have in Thessalonians. So if you want to particularly look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 10. We'll look at that bit first. And these verses have been used for a lot of flaky end time theology. The whole idea of the rapture and the left behind books. This is an idea developed between the 18th and 19th century. And if you've heard the term dispensationalism, then that's what it's talking about. There are a lot of other New Testament passages describing the resurrection of the dead and the gathering in of the faithful when Jesus comes again. But none of these other passages use this image of the faithful being caught up in the clouds and meeting the Lord in the air in that way. And Paul doesn't write about it in that way anywhere else either. A key verse, I think, is chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul writes, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So no one's going up. They're certainly not going up to heaven. Jesus is coming to earth. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Perhaps we should translate, "The dead in Christ will have risen already." So no one is going to miss this happening. And although at this point Paul says down from heaven, and in a few places scripture does use that word down, Tom Wright points out that no Jew thought that heaven was up in the sky somewhere. They stood it to be in another place, somewhere nearby, alongside. So most of the time, the Bible uses the word appear rather than down. Jesus will appear, not come down on clouds. The early Christians anticipated that God's kingdom would come on earth in the same way that God's kingdom is currently in heaven. That is the place where God is, not where people are or will be. Heaven is coming to earth, and that is what scripture is teaching. I don't see much indication that Paul had special inside knowledge or prophetic word about the end times. I'm certainly knew more than I did. But whenever he writes about Jesus' second coming, he uses a lot of Old Testament references mixed in with Jesus' own words, and he also uses metaphors that were relevant to his time. If we look at chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." If you compare that with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Sound familiar? "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." We need to remember that Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. He knew every word of it. It was part of his whole being. And so references like this would come out of him, and certainly most Jews would know where that reference came from and what he was talking about. And I think that Paul at this point is also using a little bit of logic, because Jesus said he would appear, but he said every eye will see him. Now, if every eye is going to see him, Jesus must be high up for people to be able to see him. So his assumption is that Jesus will be high in the air. If we look at the next letter, so we're now into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, a lot of commentators say, we just don't know what he's talking about. We really can't work out what sort of prophecy this is. But actually, this is Daniel again. If you read Daniel chapter 7 and 8, you will see a lot that would have prompted Paul to use these sorts of descriptions. If we look at Daniel 8 verse 23 and a few verses on, it reads, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, in other words, when a rebellion occurs, as Paul mentions, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and morning that has been given to you, Daniel, is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Paul is seeing that distant future as being the return of Jesus. So you can see that Paul has good grounds for what he's talking about. Tom Wright also suggests that when Paul is talking about, my mind's gone blank. I'll forget that because I've just lost my train of thought. Okay, there we go. That's my take on those words of Paul, and I'm sure there are going to be lots of questions and comments, and so I'll probably need to hand over to Bernie to